Again, I'm so glad to have this opportunity to be together with you all and to enjoy some time celebrating the relationship that God offers us with Himself through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to go ahead and dismiss our kids. Kids Connection is starting upstairs, so if you are of the elementary school age persuasion, head to the back doors, guys, and on upstairs with your leaders, and we'll see you after the service. Thanks for singing with us. A couple of things coming up here at church, just to kind of do a little housekeeping before we get into our time looking into the Lord's Word. We do have a business meeting coming up, a quarterly business meeting at the end of the month here. So you don't have to be a member of the church to attend that. It'll be right after the morning service and probably take about 20 or 30 minutes just to kind of review some of the stuff that's going on at the church and how things are going. We kind of try and just keep everybody up to date with what's going on. And then afterwards, we're going to have lunch together downstairs. So if you're able to join us for that, could you just let us know you're coming? Because we're going to provide sandwiches for everybody, and so we just want to have a good idea of how many people to plan for. So let's see, Julia is not in the room. She's upstairs with the littlest ones this morning. So if you could call the church office during the week, or if you're not going to be able to do that, let me know after the service, or grab somebody that looks like they know what they're doing. I don't know. Just let somebody know you're coming so that we can have a decent count. Also, want to say thank you guys so much for your continued faithfulness in just writing letters to our neighbors. We've probably sent out, I think by this point, over 450 letters to our neighbors, just kind of trying to be an encouragement to anybody that we can be to just say, hey, we're praying for you, we're here. If there's anything that we can do to be of help during what's proven to be a very difficult last year, we just want to be a resource. We want to reach out in love and say we care about you. And so thank you guys for continuing to do that. We're going to keep writing letters until we've kind of exhausted our list of names, which is a pretty good list. So if you would be willing to write 10 letters, we've got packets that we can give to you, has names and addresses, has stamps and cards and envelopes, and just kind of an idea of, hey, just, you know, say something to the effect of, we're praying for you. So if you'd be willing to do that, many of you have done that already over the past month. If you'd be willing to do that, grab me after the service. We'll put one of those packets in your hand and go ahead and write a letter to some of our neighbors and then pray. Pray for them. We don't have to know exactly what's going on in anyone's life to be able to pray for them, because God knows what's going on in their lives. So just be praying for our community and for our neighbors. All right, well, let's do that right now. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our time in the Bible together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your great love for us and how you have demonstrated that love toward us in the sending of your Son. God, we continue to live in light of that. We celebrate each and every Sunday the fact that Jesus not only lived and died for our sins, but that he has been raised to life again and is even now seated at your right hand praying for us. God, we ask your blessing on our time in the Word. Open our hearts and minds to your truth, to what you have for us. Help us, Lord, to rightly understand it and to see its application to our lives. And God, we want to continue to pray for our neighbors as well, in addition to the whole rest of the world. But God, the folks that live so close to us are the ones that we care about so very much. Lord, help us to encourage them in any way we can and to just seek to be a resource in whatever way we can. We love you, and we want other people to experience that love as well. So thank you again for this time. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So it was Mark Twain who was recorded to have said, faith is believing what you know ain't so. That was his definition. So what is faith? Faith is believing what you know is not true. That is what faith is. And so there it is. You can either be a rational human being, or you can be a Christian. Let's pray and we can go home, right? So, no, it's not right. It's wrong. There's a problem with that. When faith is held up against reason, well, you can be either or. You can either have faith or you can be reasonable. Well, we've got a problem. Because I don't believe that God wants us to have to choose between being reasonable, logical people and having faith in him and his word. Actually, quite to the contrary. The Bible encourages us to have a well-reasoned faith. The Apostle Peter is the one who said that we should always strive to be prepared. We should always be ready to present our reasoning, to make a defense for why we believe what we believe. Why do you have hope the way you have hope? Well, We should always be ready to give an answer for something like that. We're supposed to think it through. God wants us to see how rational it really is to believe everything that He has said for us and recorded for us in His Word. So then what are we supposed to do when we find things that are difficult to understand? What do we do? Is there any place for skepticism? Is there any place for doubt? Is there any place for saying, even humbly, you know, I'm not so sure. I really don't know. I don't get what that means, and I'm having a hard time with it. Because after all, if we refuse to think critically about the things we read or the things that we're taught, if we refuse to try and think critically, and not critical in the sense of negative, but just critical in the sense of, I want to be sure I understand this well, if we refuse to do that, then we'll pretty much find ourselves believing anything. I mean, that's almost the definition of being gullible. If you refuse to actually critically evaluate what you're receiving, just, oh, sure, you said it, I'll believe it. That's great. So how should we deal with our doubts? I think that doubt, that word doubt, it's often held up as kind of a dirty word in the church. You know, you can't doubt. You've got to have faith. It's either faith or doubt, and you certainly don't want to doubt, so you have to have faith. Christians aren't supposed to doubt. We're supposed to believe. We're supposed to have faith. And yet, if we're honest, every one of us has had and maybe continues to struggle with times of doubt. Every single one of us. It's part of, I guess, what you would call the faith journey, you know, just life. There are times when we wrestle with things and we don't fully get it. For me, one of the critical ones was in just one of a handful in my life, really, but the one that really stands out in my mind was probably, I don't know, late junior high or into early high school. I grew up in a Christian home, and so, you know, I think largely whatever home you grow up in, you grow up as a kid believing whatever your parents believe because you really don't know anything different. That's what your parents believe, so you believe it. And so I grew up never remembering a time when we didn't go to church. We always went to church. My parents have believed in Jesus for, a lot longer than I can obviously remember, but, you know, they served in the church, and so I grew up believing that Jesus is the Son of God, and He died for my sins, and that was what I believed. But about junior high or high school is when I started feeling like, well, you know, just because my parents believe it, that's not enough reason for me to believe it. I need to believe it because I believe it. And for me, the issue was this, right here, the Bible. Well, how do I know that God is the one who's responsible for everything that's written in these pages? How can I be sure that God is ultimately the author? Even though it was humans who wrote it down, how can I be sure that God was the one behind the scenes working to inspire what they wrote, helping them to record the things that, yep, that's what I want you to write. That's the word right there. Say it in your own way, that's wonderful, but I want it to say this. Because the Bible has a lot of, let's just say, amazing stuff in it. Almost unbelievable stuff. And for me, I felt like, you know, if I can't be sure that the Bible is true, well then, what's the point of believing all of this stuff if I can't even say that I believe it's true? Now, on the other hand, if I can say and feel assured in my own heart that, yeah, I know that the Bible is true. I know that is exactly what God had written down and exactly what He wanted me to know. Well, then there's so much of it that I can say, you know what, I'm willing to believe some of these things that maybe I can't explain fully, but I fully believe that God Himself was responsible for this Bible. And so because I trust God, I can believe some of these other things that maybe I don't have as clear of an answer for. And you know, for me, I consider myself very blessed because I had parents and teachers and pastors who were gentle with me and took my questions seriously. They didn't say, oh, Greg, you shouldn't ask a question like that. That just displays a lack of faith. You just have to believe it. Don't even say that you're questioning things. Just hide that. No, they were honest with it. And, you know, that's a really good question. You know, why don't you try reading this or that book? Why don't you go talk to your youth pastor or the pastor who was preaching on Sunday? He said something that made you think. Why don't you go talk to him and ask him about it? Why don't you talk to people? Why don't you read? Why don't you investigate and see what you find as you look into the evidence? And that helped me. That gave me an opportunity to find enough of the answers that I was seeking that I can confidently stand up here and say, yeah, absolutely, the Bible is the Word of God. Now, I could take the rest of our time this morning and just talk to you about that, but that's not where we are this morning. That was my struggle with doubt, or at least one of them. In the portion of John's Gospel that we're going to look at this morning, we read the account of someone whose name is virtually synonymous with doubt, a disciple by the name of Thomas. And you guys have all heard him referred to by his nickname, right? What is it? Doubting Thomas, right. I mean, what a horrible nickname for the poor guy to have. You know, his skepticism is almost legendary, I guess, but there's so much that we can learn from it. So let me invite you to take your Bible, whatever you've got, paper Bible, bring it up on your phone or your tablet, whatever you've got there, open up to getting towards the end of the Gospel of John in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we are finishing up chapter 20 today. So John chapter 20, and we're going to pick up with verse 24. And you know what? I'm going to go ahead and just read through, follow along as we read the remainder of the chapter here together. It's here that we get a lesson on dealing with doubt. Thomas helps us to see how we can deal with doubt. So John 20, beginning in verse 24, it reads, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger, and see my hands. And reach here with your hand, and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name.'" So here he is, kind of hung out there to dry for all the world to see, good old doubting Thomas. And what an unfortunate and frankly unfair nickname for this guy. Because, let's be honest here, so we pick up in verse 24, and that comes right on the heels of what happened a week earlier. So a week earlier, Jesus had arisen from the grave. He had been executed on the cross on Friday. He had been buried that evening. Sunday morning, Mary goes to the tomb, finds it open. The guards are gone. The body's gone. The wrappings are still there. She runs off and tells Peter and John. They run over and check it out, and yep, it's just like she said. They head back home scratching their heads. Jesus appears to Mary. Somewhere along the line, Jesus appeared to Peter. He also appeared to a couple of disciples that were walking with their heads hung down, I suppose, on the way to Emmaus, and he talked with them all the way until they got there, and then revealed to them that, hey, by the way, I'm Jesus, and they kind of went, whoa, I see it now, and then he was gone, and so they ran back and found all the disciples gathered in a room with the doors locked because they were so afraid that the religious authorities might come and try and arrest them and crucify them too. And while they're all scratching their heads and talking about all of these things, and Jesus appeared here and there, and what do we make of it? Right there in the middle of the group with the doors locked, Jesus shows up and says, hey, peace be with you. And he commissions them, and he gives them the Holy Spirit. And they were amazed, frightened at first, I think, but amazed. Here he is in the flesh. We can touch him. He even ate a piece of fish. And so they are just beyond excited. They went from probably the most hopeless days of their existence, having watched their leader die on a Roman cross, to he's alive again, and what does this mean now? But Thomas wasn't there. And so as soon as they catch up with Thomas, they're like, dude, we saw Jesus. And Thomas just wasn't ready for it. Kind of figuratively shakes his head. And so we call him Doubting Thomas because he says, well, no, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it for myself, because seeing is believing. Everybody knows that. But why is he doubting Thomas? Because the other 10 disciples weren't any more ready to believe it until Jesus appeared to them too. And they were able to touch him and able to see him and able to hear him. Yet Thomas here gets singled out. And so those disciples were excited at what they had seen. Even though Thomas wasn't there, they were excited because, after all, their teacher, their Lord, he was no longer dead. He had been raised to life. He was there. They could see him. They could hear him. They could touch him. And here we sit almost 2,000 years later, and if we're honest, I think that it can be a little hard for us to get as worked up about this as the disciples might have been when they first encountered Jesus in that locked room. They were thrilled at the reality of the resurrection. But for us, we can't see him still. We can't hear him. We can't touch him the way that they did. So how are we supposed to believe when we don't have or haven't had the opportunity to experience what these disciples experienced? I think in a lot of ways, we can find ourselves in the same position Thomas was in. We can hear other people tell us about it. We can read about it in Scripture. You can have somebody standing up in front of the church talking about it on Easter morning. But it hasn't been our personal experience to see, hear, and touch the risen Lord. I mean, how hard is it to believe someone when they tell you something that seems rationally impossible? I don't even know what to compare it to. You know, I saw a purple cow that you know, jumped into a car and went racing down Rice Ranch Road. You know, that doesn't seem reasonable, Greg. I'm pretty sure that was you shouldn't eat in that leftover pizza. I don't know. So how hard is it to believe, even when it's somebody close to you, when somebody says something, you're like, no, that's just, it doesn't make sense. It's rationally impossible. And that's where Thomas was. For Thomas, faith would only become reality when he had concrete evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, only when that was provided to him. That's what we see in verses 24 and 25 again. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, that means he was a twin, obviously had a twin brother, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And so Thomas lays down these requirements for his belief. Look, it's going to have to be something tangible. I'm going to have to see it. I'm going to have to touch it. I have to be able to do it for myself. I want to experience what you guys experienced. Matter of fact, I want to go one beyond there. You saw him and touched him. I want to actually stick my finger into his wounds to confirm that it's him. It's not uncommon to hear people talk about the Christian faith and say, you know, Christian faith, Christianity, it's irrational. It's fairy tales. It's myths and legends. A person can't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and still claim to be a rational human being. Thomas is our ancient theological skeptic here, arguing that, you know what, divine events like miracles of this scale, you know what, that just doesn't happen in history. And he won't believe it until he confirms the reality himself. So why did Thomas refuse to believe? Why did he doubt? I think at some level it's because Thomas was a practical person who lived in a practical world. I mean, here's the reality. Jesus died on Friday. When Romans put somebody to death on a cross, they made sure it was good and done. There was no question that Jesus was dead. There was no question that he was buried, that he had been placed in a tomb. That's the reality. That's the facts. It's not that Thomas didn't want to believe that Jesus was alive. I think it's just that he knew how life worked. Dead was dead. And that's it. That's how our world sees Jesus' resurrection today. It's a nice idea. You know, maybe there's some spiritual meaning to it, but it's not real. Couldn't have happened. People don't die and lie dead in a tomb for 3 days and then spring back to life. And so we, like Thomas, may struggle with doubt because we're surrounded by it. And again, if we're honest, every one of us have probably struggled with doubt in some way or another. You ever wondered if this whole business about Jesus and the cross and the resurrection, if it was really real? There have been so many people who've tried to explain it away so many other ways. You ever sat back in a moment of struggle and wrestled with, is my faith, is it really real, or is it just a superstition? I think sometimes we're afraid to face our doubts because we fear what we might find. You know, it's better to just say I believe it and stick my head in the sand and not think about it too hard, but just, yep, that's what the Bible says, and so that's it. I'm not going to listen to anything else because I'm afraid of what I might find if I actually allow that to be challenged. We're afraid what other people might think. We keep our doubts to ourselves. I think there's really only one thing that can truly help us to be free of doubt like that. It's the one thing that happened to Thomas the week after the other disciples claimed to have seen the risen Jesus. Pick up in verse 26 with me again. After 8 days, and they counted both Sundays, so it's Sunday again, a week later. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." So it's pretty well the same setup as the week before. The disciples are huddled together. Thomas is there this time. Don't know what kept him from being there last time, but he's there this time. Doors are shut and locked again, probably for the same fears that they were wrestling with last week. And suddenly Jesus appears. Suddenly he stands right in the midst of the group. Suddenly he's there to say the exact same thing he said last time. "Peace be with you guys." And then he turns to gently confront Thomas. Now here's something that's really cool. We can almost skip over this when we read this. But Jesus wasn't there when Thomas laid out his requirements. Jesus had appeared to the other 10 disciples. He was gone. And so they're talking to Thomas, and Thomas says, "Nah, I'm not buying it. Unless I can see the nail print in his hand, the spear hole in his side, unless I can stick my finger in my hand in those, it's not going to happen." Jesus wasn't present when Thomas listed off that criteria. And yet Jesus offers his doubting disciple exactly what he asked for. Compare verse 25 and verse 27. See, in verse 25, he says, "Unless I see first the nail, the in his hands, the imprint of the nails, Number two, unless I put my finger into the place of the nails. Number three, unless I put my hand into his side. Finally, he says, then unless I get that four, I'm not going to believe. Now you look at verse 27. Jesus kind of switches the order of the first two slightly, but he says, hey, see here my hands. Okay? Two, go ahead and put your finger in there. Okay? Three, go ahead, stick your hand in my side. And then four, don't be unbelieving anymore. Be believing. Do you notice that Jesus didn't condemn Thomas for his hesitation? That Jesus didn't show up and go, Thomas, you're an idiot. We're just going to call you Doubting Thomas from now on. You know, how could you not believe the rest of these guys when they said they saw me? You think they're liars? How dare you? Jesus didn't do that. The first thing he did was give Thomas exactly what he requested. He presented the evidence that Thomas had asked for. See, honest Christianity, an honest approach to the Christian faith, means that it always welcomes honest investigation. It's okay to dig in and seek those answers and look beneath the surface. In verse 29, when Jesus says, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Jesus isn't indicating here that Thomas's faith is flawed because he asked for physical proof. He's not saying, you know what? Yours is a lesser faith because you had to see to believe. The people who will actually not see me and believe, they have a better faith. What Jesus is acknowledging here is that, look, Thomas, you're privileged in a way that few others are going to be privileged. You and the rest of the disciples and the handful of other people that Jesus appeared to over the coming days and weeks, you guys are blessed in a way that most of humanity are not going to be blessed, because not everybody is going to get this. Matter of fact, most people are not going to be able to have this kind of a face-to-face with me at this point in their lives. They're not going to be able to see the nail prints. They're not going to be able to see or put their hands on me. And so how blessed are those people who make the choice to believe even when they don't have the privilege that you have of seeing me face to face. And it's seeing Jesus that, I guess you could say, cured Thomas of his doubt. We're not even told whether Thomas followed through. Did he actually put his finger in? And, you know, it sounds kind of gross, honestly, but did he do it? We don't know. Because Jesus in verse 29 says, because you've seen me. And so it seems to be that the moment he saw Jesus, heard Jesus, Thomas was like, I get it now. I totally get what you guys were trying to tell me. My Lord. My God. Thomas, at that moment, came to believe in Jesus firmly, even though everything in life would have told him not to. No, dead people don't show up. If some people have tried to write off the resurrection, say, you know what, they imagined it, these guys, the disciples, they just imagined it. They wanted it so bad that they just, you know, they imagined it. Well, you know, one, group hallucinations aren't really a thing. I mean, whether it's a dozen or 500, which apparently 500 people, Paul tells us, actually saw Jesus at one time. People don't have group hallucinations and all see the same thing. But Thomas was of the group. He's the one who was saying, nope, not happening. I'm not gonna give in to some wishful fantasy. You guys may have thought you saw him, but you know what? Until I lay hands on him, until I can actually touch his injuries, there's no way. I'm not going to just believe it because everybody else is believing it or because you guys think you saw it. You know, the solution to dealing with doubt, I think, is to have a moment with Jesus Christ like Thomas had that Sunday. And so we say, whoa, whoa, time out then. None of us have had that. Thomas did, that's great. Jesus appeared to Thomas, but how am I supposed to have a moment like that? Jesus hasn't appeared to me and invited me to touch him the way he did with Thomas. He didn't speak to me the way he spoke to Thomas. Jesus hasn't shown up at my place of work or my home or while I'm on my morning jog or whatever it is. He hasn't shown up to somehow chase away my doubts. When does Jesus transform me to strongly believe in him like Thomas did when it was all over? Now, Jesus can do that right now, today. But it's going to look different. Because today, Jesus comes to us in a different way. In a less visible way. Jesus comes to us through his word, certainly. Every time we listen to or read the word of God, Jesus steps into your life and he says, "Peace be with you." Though we have all sinned, we've all done wrong things and fallen short of God's standards, Jesus speaks peace and he says, "Peace between you and me, because I've done what is necessary to heal that relationship. I've done what is necessary to provide forgiveness." Every time someone prays for you, every time someone reaches out to you with the love of Christ, Jesus is there. Christ's Holy Spirit lives inside of every person who believes in him for salvation. Jesus is there. And in all these ways, Jesus appears to us and speaks to us just as he spoke to Thomas. But we'll all need to deal with doubt at some point in our lives, especially at some point in the Christian faith. So here's my recommendation for dealing with doubt based on what we see going on here with Thomas and Jesus. First of all, don't discourage doubt. Don't discourage it. That's just trying to bury it and not deal with it. Don't discourage doubt, because here's the deal. If doubt leads to questions, and questions lead to answers, and then answers are accepted, well, then doubt has done its good work. Great. You stand more firm in your faith now than you did before asking those questions. It's only when doubt becomes stubbornness and stubbornness develops into a lifestyle that doubt harms faith. So secondly, then, when you doubt, don't stop there. Let it encourage evaluation of the evidence. That's the proper response to doubt. Let it drive you to dig into the evidence that we have. And we have so much proof that the Bible as we have it is exactly what it was meant to be, and we can trace it back through centuries. We have more proof right now that the Bible says exactly what it has always said than we have proof that Shakespeare said any of the things Shakespeare said. I mean, exponentially more. 25,000 manuscripts and bits of manuscripts dating back to within just years of when Jesus and his disciples were walking this earth. So dig in. Don't discourage doubt. Let it encourage evaluation of the evidence. And thirdly, then, respond to the rationality of the Christian faith. Like Thomas, I believe that when we dig in, when we experience those doubts and we don't discourage them, but we instead evaluate the evidence and dig in and let God's word speak the way he intends for it to speak, that we can right there with Thomas proclaim, "My Lord and my God." That's the whole reason that John wrote this gospel in the first place. He gets all the way to the end of the chapter here, almost to the end of his book, and he says, "Oh, by the way, here's why I wrote," verse 30. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John sums it up. He's like, okay, here's the subject, here's the strategy and the purpose of why I wrote. From the very first verse to the very last verse, John makes clear the subject is Jesus. All right? The Word made flesh. I'm going to talk to you about Jesus all the way through here. He is the clear subject of the gospel. No doubt that he is its central character. Here in this passage, John acknowledges that Jesus did a number of other miracles. John only records like seven major miracles that he identifies as signs. Look, these are not just miracles. They're meant to show us something about Jesus. But his strategy was to just highlight those seven things because he felt that those seven miracles, those seven signs, really pointed to the truth of who Jesus was. And that was his purpose in selecting those specific miracles, was to provide evidence and to encourage people to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he wants everyone to receive the life that he has to offer, forgiveness and eternal life that he has to offer us through faith. So that would be an appropriate response to the rationality of the Christian faith. So how do we deal with doubt? We all deal with it, or we all need to deal with it. We all will deal with it. How? Don't discourage doubt. Encourage the evaluation of the evidence, and then respond to the rationality of the Christian faith. Now let me finish by talking about evaluating the evidence. Let's take it into a court of law. Okay, just our normal court systems. All right. In a court of law, there's usually two types of evidence. You have direct evidence and you have circumstantial evidence. You've heard those terms before. Jesus' appearance to his disciples and to Thomas here, that would constitute direct evidence. That is evidence of a fact based on a witness's personal knowledge of or observation of a fact. I was there. I saw it. I can tell you what I saw, what I heard, what I touched. Direct evidence. Although the doors were locked, Jesus appeared in the room. That was verifiable according to several witnesses. Everyone there saw him. Not only that, on both occasions, Jesus showed them his hands and his side, and two things were implied by that. First of all, this is really Jesus. It's not someone else. We can identify him by the wounds we know he had from being executed on that cross just a few days earlier. And secondly, this person has a real body. It's not just the spirit of Christ, not just an appearance. This was Christ in the flesh. He has hands. He shows his side. Luke tells us he ate something to prove that he was real. Every person in that room could now testify and provide direct evidence of Christ's resurrection. And that direct evidence is what we have recorded for us here in our Bibles. You can look at your Bible, the Gospels here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what these are, this is their deposition. This is their sworn testimony. This is what I saw personally, says John. But you know, there's also plenty of circumstantial evidence to support the fact of Christ's resurrection as well. Circumstantial evidence is the kind of evidence that points to a fact that can be reasonably inferred by another fact or a series of facts. For instance, it would be circumstantial evidence, but it would be reasonable to infer that it's raining outside if, from your windowless office, you notice people walking past your door that have wet clothes and wet hair and they're shaking water off of their umbrellas. Okay, circumstantially, even though you can't see that it's raining outside, you could scratch your head and go, you know, I think it's raining outside because all of these people are coming in looking like they've been out in the rain. Now, believe it or not, circumstantial evidence is admissible in court. It's not always the best kind of evidence, but it can be presented. And there's a lot of circumstantial evidence to prove that Christ was raised from the dead. Let me quickly point out five different circumstantial evidences of Christ's resurrection. First, there's the evidence of the skeptics, some of the people who were the most hostile to Jesus and his ministry suddenly became the strongest supporters of his ministry and who he was after his death. You've got people like Jesus' half-brother James, who essentially would have been among the rest of his family, who called Jesus crazy during his ministry and tried to kind of rein him in and take him home, maybe put him in a home. I don't know what they were going to do with him. But at the end, he's the one saying, you know what? Yeah, Jesus is actually the Son of God. You've got the Apostle Paul, who was initially out there trying to shut the church down when it first started. He's out there arresting Christians. He's torturing them and putting them to death. And all of a sudden, he has an encounter with the risen Christ and goes from being the greatest antagonist the church has ever seen to one of its greatest missionaries. Circumstantial evidence. What changed those guys and made a 180 in their life? Circumstantial evidence would point to the fact that they came to realize who Jesus was, and that had a huge impact on them. Here's the second one. Ancient Jews had a number of very important religious rituals. You can read about it throughout the Old Testament. Things like offering animal sacrifices, obeying the Mosaic law, keeping the Sabbath. Those were very important things in Jewish culture. We're in Jewish culture here in the New Testament, okay? Every one of these disciples and Jesus himself were raised in that Jewish culture. They were Jewish. But within 5 weeks of Jesus' death and resurrection, suddenly thousands of Jews have altered or abandoned those rituals. Why would they do that? Why would they give up practices which had been such a long part of their national identity? And the implication is that something enormously significant had occurred, which had led them to say, that's not what it's about anymore. Let me give you a third one. Not only do we see the setting aside of these old rituals, we see the emergence of new rituals. All of a sudden, there's this new thing that the early church is doing. There's this thing, the Lord's Supper, communion. There's this baptism where they are baptizing now in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so all of a sudden, they have equated Jesus with God. Fourth, we see the rapid rise of a new church beginning shortly after the death of Jesus. Within like 20 years, okay, this new church, which was begun by companions of a dead carpenter, okay, within 20 years, this church had reached the palace of Caesar in Rome and then spread throughout the Roman Empire. And finally, what I think is the most convincing evidence of all, circumstantial evidence, is the fact that every single one of Jesus' disciples was willing to suffer and die for what he believed. These men spent the rest of their lives witnessing about Jesus. They frequently went without food. They were beaten. They were arrested. They were imprisoned. They were mocked. And in the end, every single one of them but one died a painful martyr's death. Would they have done that for a lie that they just came up with themselves? Don't you think one of them would have cracked under the pressure and said, "No, we made it all up. Just don't kill me." They did it because they were convinced beyond a doubt that they had seen the risen Christ. And that, all of that is just part of the weight of the evidence that we have for the resurrection of Christ. We can say without a doubt that Jesus did rise from the dead, that he appeared to many people. As I said, Paul says at one time he appeared to over 500 people at the exact same time. That's the reality of the resurrection. And so it's on the basis of all this evidence that we can stand confident in the rationality of the Christian faith, of what the Bible says. You don't have to check your brain at the door to believe in the Bible, to believe in Jesus. You don't have to either be a Christian or a rational, logical human being. The weight of the evidence suggests you need to be both. What John wants us to see in the passage we looked at this morning of Christ's appearance to his disciples, he wants us to see that evaluating the evidence will show you the reality and the rationality of the Christian faith. It's okay to struggle with doubt, but dig in. Evaluate the evidence, because evaluating the evidence will show you the rationality of the Christian faith. We need to look at it. We need to look long and hard at the evidence, because it's there. It would be admissible in a court of law. It's irrefutable. The only rational conclusion to draw is that Christ did, in fact, rise from the dead, just as he said he would. That he died for our sins, as he promised to do, and that now we can be truly forgiven for all of those things that we've done wrong. The Bible declares it and tells us what we need to do. Do you know how to be forgiven? Well, acknowledge your sin before God. Confess it to him. Just basically agree with him. You're right. I've done it wrong. I can read the pages of the Bible and see some of the specifics. But you know what? Even in my own heart, I know I've done things wrong. I've violated my own conscience. I knew I shouldn't do that. I did it anyway. I knew I shouldn't say that. You know what? It rolled right off my lips. Admit that you, like every one of us, is a sinner, that we've done those wrong things that have hurt ourselves and others and have saddened the Lord God. And then believe that Jesus Christ did die for your sins. We need to understand that there's nothing we could do about our predicament. We couldn't change and undo any of the things that we've done. We can't earn our own forgiveness. We can't say, God, you know what, I'm going to continue to do it better from this day forward, because frankly, we're still going to mess up going forward. And God doesn't grade on a curve. It's not a scales where as long as you're 51% good versus 49% bad, you get into heaven. That's not the way it works. It's an all or nothing. It's pass fail. And regrettably, every one of us fails because we've all done things wrong. The only person who has never sinned is Jesus Christ. And he's the one who willingly said, I'll die in your place. I will take your punishment so that you don't have to face that eternal consequence. So ask God for his forgiveness. Receive it. God promises that he will forgive you if you ask him to do it. There's no other requirement laid on you. Just come humbly to him, acknowledging your sin and asking for his forgiveness, believing in his son, Jesus Christ. And then having received that forgiveness, you know what we do? We try and live a life that resembles Christ as much as possible, that we try to do it the way he did it to the best of our ability and by the strength and the leading God gives us, that we try to do things that please and honor God, knowing that God doesn't expect us to go it alone, that he promises to be with us, to strengthen us and to guide us, and that we can trust him for it. So we need to evaluate the evidence. And as we do that, we see how very rational faith in Christ is. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you for the abundance of evidence that you've given us in your word. Thank you for all of these people that you used throughout history to record these things for us, and how you have preserved that through the centuries to help us have in our hands right now today exactly what you want us to know, exactly what we need to know in order to find forgiveness and salvation. It's hard to imagine that Christ would willingly suffer and die in our place, and yet, God, that's the highest demonstration that you could provide us of your love for us, that he was willing to lay his life down for ours. God, we thank you. Thank you for the evidence of your love. Thank you for the offer of forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, that it depends entirely on what Christ has already done versus what we could hope to do. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.